Let me invite you in your Bibles to turn to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. As you're turning, let me just say, you know, there are professional dangers in the ministry. Actually, one of the things since the earliest of days that I met New Sean that impressed me was the Lord's hand of composure, of precision, care, accuracy. Sean never makes a mistake. At least that's what his professors all think. And his wife can answer, you know, Sarah can answer more on that later for us. But, you know, I made a great faux pas today, and I'll share it with you just to give a sign of transparency with you. I was preaching on Psalm 28, and the psalm in the center is about God requiting in his wrath the sins of men who do not regard his labor. And so the sermon title was The Wrath of God. We had visitors. They were from another tradition and left quickly afterwards. But I was trying to encourage folks to recognize that really on some level we all instinctively know that God visiting his wrath upon the unrepentant reprobate, that just is entirely appropriate. And so I started with the most elegant argument of all, which is, well, what about the destroyer of lives and the destroyer of worlds? Certainly we all know deep in our hearts that God Almighty judging Satan and his minions and having the angels throw them in the lake of fire, which was prepared for them, we know that is right. And there was some nodding, you know, in the congregation. And then I said, and besides, we all would admit that there are certain just horrific human beings down through the years we all admit that Adolf Hitler and that Joseph Stalin and that Neil Saban, we all know Nick Saban, that they all should go to hell. And all of a sudden I realized that my Clemson petticoat was showing, and I'd mentioned the football coach of Alabama. Thankfully in Floyd, I don't think anybody knows who that is, so I was safe. Well, it's good to be with you this evening. Psalm 6 is a beautiful and at the same time wrenching psalm. It begins with the little opening description that's in the original Masoretic text to the choir master with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. And then we read these words, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we ask now that your word read would be blessed by the activity of your Holy Spirit as it is preached. Indeed, the Spirit was poured out upon David, the great prophet and great king, and he was picked up and carried along by the Spirit. But we ask now for that same Holy Spirit to illumine this text, to shine it deep into our minds and hearts and lives. We ask, O Lord, that you would transform us by your word and spirit more after the image of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we come to the first of the penitential psalms. These seven psalms include 6 and 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. They're sprinkled throughout the Psalter, and you might say, well, how is it that they're a group? Well, they were known as a unit by Augustine. They formed a reed and were specially sung as a unit in public worship in the earliest days of the Christian church. Psalm 6 is also famous from the time of the Reformation, although this is not as well known. Scottish reformer John Knox carried on a vigorous correspondence while he was off in exile on the continent, and one of the persons that he took great delight in writing with care and love dripping from his pen was his mother-in-law. She was in poor health. She was in great discouragement and downcast. And with the inspired words of this psalm, the fearless mouthpiece of the Kirk comforted his ailing mother-in-law, pointing her to life and comfort in Christ our Lord. Most modern commentaries on this chapter 6, Psalm 6, most are focused on that little introductory statement. It's longer than usual, and it has an unusual term there, Shemoneth. Now, when you see a Hebrew term just transliterated and put in your English Bible, look down at the note and smile knowingly, because that means that we're really not sure we have the slightest idea what it means, and so therefore they put it in a way that everybody can make it what they will, led by the Spirit. Probably a musical or liturgical term. That's a broad way in which an Old Testament scholar says, I have no earthly idea, but I must put something here. Gallons of ink, endless numbers of pages analyzing this. But that's not what we're going to focus on this evening. The more important matters of Psalm 6 draw our attention, and rightly so. It's a cry of distress, a request for deliverance, and at the end, shockingly, a declaration of triumph that sort of catches us by surprise. All of these call for our attention, and we do well to hang on the Spirit's every word here. And as we listen carefully to the text, to this minstrel song, our hearts learn that when trouble comes, we must turn to the Lord. When trouble comes, we turn to the Lord. Well, you might say, well, of course that's what we do. That's what we do as believers. We instinctively know to do that. But David takes us on a journey down into the depths, down into the dark caves and aspects of his own life that really teach us how much trouble we all can face. David needed to turn to the Lord in Psalm 6. Verses 6 and 7 teach us that he faced bitter sorrow, not just small disappointments, not just little things. Hear his words. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. The language here is is very dramatic and very searching. There have been careful attempts to understand the pattern and meaning of terms. Perhaps there is a description here of illness or medical distress. We're not told exactly. There's a general aspect to it, but there's some hint of that in the text. David is consumed by sorrow. He clearly feels pain on a physical kind of level. In his suffering, his thoughts naturally turn in the direction of death. Verse 5 says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" The psalmist, in the middle of his depression and pressure, he is asking that most human of all questions. Why should I die before my time? Why should I be taken under these circumstances in this moment? Like a man awaiting surgery, fearful of the knife, he thinks of death, and his mind and heart turn to God for help. David's trouble was manifold. It's not just in one verse. His adversaries are against him. Verse 7 says, "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." And don't think that medical problems or physical pain are contradictory to the idea of opponents. Go read the book of Job. Oh my goodness. To physical pain and suffering, and inward grief and loss is added the insult and injury of being taunted by those who think they know God and know his word and his will. And Job is commanded to repent and see that it's all his fault. Inward burden is added to outward burden in Job's case, and perhaps also in David's. But he knew that God had permitted all of this trouble in his sovereignty. He says in verse 1, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Perhaps there's even a hint or recognition here that David's own sins prompted the rebuke or deserved the rebuke. Sometimes people will ask, "Well, how are you doing?" And you'll hear the response back, "Oh, I'm doing much better than I deserve, thanks to the grace of God." And so we know that we all deserve much less than God bountifully pours out upon our lives and souls. Perhaps that is part of the pressure that David feels as well. David was no saint. David had sinned with Bathsheba. He had acted arrogantly when he took the census. The man after God's own heart also had a heart which strayed. And that means he had a heart just like yours, just like mine. He was living in the time between the times, between the time of his own creation and the time of consummation, when he would see the Lord face to face, and when all would be well with his soul, and there would be no more tear and no more sorrow, no more shadow, no more darkness, no more inclination and temptation to sin that would find a hook in him. Oh, perhaps there's something of that common, even Christian experience that David is reflecting here. But David's hope was in the Lord. And it's there from the very first verse. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O God." The Lord heard his prayer, and David was clear on that in verses 8 and 9. "Depart from me, you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Do you hear him? Over and over and over again, he's ringing the bell, mentioning God's name, mentioning different aspects of God's great work of redemption. God hears, God accepts, God has redeemed him from his brokenness. God has heard his prayer. The Lord has provided forgiveness where it is needed. And so in verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord. And God's hand of healing blessing has fallen now by the end of the psalm on the soul of David and perhaps also on his body. The Lord even provides victory in struggle for the prophet king. Verse 8 says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. And in verse 10, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is not because of David's strong arm. This is not him in battle making himself great again. This is God answering his prayer and giving triumph. The Lord has given victory in the midst of all of his burden and heartache. But David is not a private person here. Yes, David was a man. Yes, David was our brother in Christ. But David had a unique role to play in redemptive history. He was a living signpost. Not just one of those big green and white markers that's out on the interstate, flashing, amber, pointing, reminding, exit here, exit here. David is a living signpost that's dynamic in redemptive history. He points profoundly to his greater Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this, Psalm 6, is a psalm that Jesus sang as well. And it does our souls good to remember that these words were upon the lips of our Savior. It is true. Jesus' life was filled with troubles. He could sing wholeheartedly and full-throatedly, verses 6 and 7. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Sometimes we take Jesus of the Gospels and we peel away some of the reality of his human life and we put him on a pedestal as if he was untouchable and nothing bothered him at all. I hate to tell you, but your childhood picture Bible isn't correct. There was no glow about his head. There were not little angels that carried around a banner that said, Son of God, the Messiah. He looked just like a man. He was held in no great esteem necessarily by his own family so often. His enemies viewed him as a scoundrel and a danger to himself and to them and to the entire nation. He faced plenty of trouble in fulfilling his Father's mission. You see, deity has its downsides in a fallen world, a finite world. And here we face one of them. It's hard enough going through life not knowing what we will face tomorrow. But in his divinity, to know and to know infinitely. And for his human mind to grow in its understanding progressively would be of great trauma to a human soul, would it not? Jesus sang this psalm as a child. And as he sang, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He grew to know that this psalm was his psalm, that this psalm was about his life, that tears would saturate his pillow until it dripped wet to the floor. That was his lot in life, that his father had called him to face and to be obedient in and to overcome. And so he grew to know what awaited him. He set his face towards Calvary. He went in determined steps to that appointment with suffering and death. And all the way along, he knew that there would be enemies surrounding him, Pharisees and Sadducees and Romans and others who would seek to undo him. But march he would. He also learned here something of the importance of resurrection. It's that startling verse, number 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? And it breaks open the pomegranate of sweet beauty, that death is not all there is, and there's something greater after. That yes, behind the blue and beautiful sky lies darkness of death and silence in the grave. But yet beyond that shines noonday sun, that he would take his life back to himself again. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that one divine work of resurrection, he would come forth from the grave and he would ascend to heaven and rule until he comes back. Oh, everything in all of life for him and us hinged on the successful completion of his mission and a vindication of his success on that early Easter morning. If that work of God failed to come through, then all for him and us was lost. He would learn in his human mind as he sang the Psalms, growing up in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I mentioned the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Romans. He had zealots. He had on every hand. But there's one aspect of opposition we tend to forget. We think in kind of a two-dimensional, flat space kind of logic, don't we? There were demons in the swine. There were invaders in the demoniacs. There was the father of darkness himself who confronted him and sought to undo him and his whole life purpose and ministry. And he rebuked him with the very word of God. That same place where he came to grow and know, as God has had appointed, so much of his own ministry in its inward and outward life. I'll confess to you, I love studying in Edinburgh. I love the library. Did I mention I love the library? It was just wonderful. So many books, so little time. But I also enjoyed being with the people of God there. And God blessed our family so richly in the Free Church of Scotland. We learned for the first time in our lives, quite frankly, to sing psalms. And there was no music at that time in the Free Church. And so it was just you and the text and the Lord. And you had to feel the words and learn the tunes. Many of them were unfamiliar. Oh, we came to see the inward life of Christ revealed in the Psalms, as profound and as much, I dare say, as we see so much of his outward movement in life in the Synoptic Gospels. The trouble in Christ's life was there, but it was also, like David, permitted by his heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He heard those words, and he had to reconcile them with Psalm 6 and the picture there of sorrow and misery. You see, the same voice of providence that spoke such encouragement at pivotal points in his ministry also summoned him to a life of anguish, suffering, and death. And when we remember that full picture, it helps us to hear the Lord's Prayer a little more profoundly. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, it is so important for us to see and hear that Jesus went through Psalm 6. Because you see, he went through this because of us and for us. We are the sinners, not he. He identifies with us. He substitutes for us. He, even in his substitution, takes words that are more strictly appropriate to us about our rebellion and God's judgment of us for our sin. And he so identifies with us that he can sing them as our brother in the same pew that we sing. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that makes our union and communion with him a more glorious blessing for us in his body. But for our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, our brokenness, our heartache, our shame would but be our own. But because of him, it was placed upon his back, and his suffering was our relief. By his stripes, you have been healed. And so you do well to see your Savior as he sings this breathtaking psalm. And because he sings it, you can sing it too. Because he can sing it, actually, David could sing it, but you can sing it as well as part of his body. Every one of us faces troubles. Trouble brings real bitter sorrow, as described in verses 6 and 7. It brings thoughts of even death upon us, as we've read in verse 5. The trouble comes from various sources and locations. They're like arrows or vectors that press and sometimes pierce us to our core. Adversaries surround us, bringing trouble. God, however, in his sovereignty, allows and permits this. How, O Lord, are we to understand this? My soul is also greatly troubled in verse 3. But you, O Lord, how long? How long will you let me? How long will you make me go through this, O Lord? That's our experience. That's the normal Christian life. It's not peaches and cream. It's not a sauna or a hot tub. It's not easy believism. It's hard and heavy work that we can only do and manage because of his grace and spirit and word and power and means of grace and the fellowship of the saints. Only his work in us. And on an ongoing basis, in spite of us and our lack of full faith and full obedience. Oh, God is good to us as we sing and live Psalm 6 too. Because you see, our sins bring trouble. Our sins bring real trouble. And the Lord is our only hope in trouble. He hears our prayers as surely as he heard David's and heard his son incarnate. He provides forgiveness for us. Oh, that Jesus, our surety, takes this psalm upon his own lips. It's a melody of assurance to us that we are safe in the arms of Jesus forevermore. And these startling words of victory at the end: the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. We can just hear David stamping his foot on the floor as he exclaims and proclaims this great truth. And you and I can do the same. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. That's a testimony to the wonderful providence and amazing, miraculous hand of God in our lives, where what we don't expect and what we can never produce, he does. And he saves us. And he sees us safely through. May God help you sing. May he help us all to sing to his glory. And so let us do that now. You can turn one page over in your bulletin, two pages to Psalm 6. Let's sing the word of God. Let's stand and sing it together as we take this psalm upon our own lips and hearts to the glory of God.